Well, do turn back with me in God's Word to Luke chapter 18 and the reading we had a moment ago in verses 9 to 30. As we enter the Christmas week, we are considering the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is it about the birth of Jesus Christ that is so astonishing? I want to suggest to you that There are many things that are astonishing about the birth of Christ. Perhaps one of the most astonishing things is the great humility that he displayed there in the incarnation. You see, his humility is seen in who that baby was, in who that child in the stable, in the manger was. Not an ordinary baby, but here is the eternal maker of heaven and earth, the one who was there in the beginning and who through him all things came into existence, and without him nothing that was made could have been made. The Bible says he was not only with God, he was God. And yet in the stable in Bethlehem, he is there depending on mum and dad, the God who depended upon no one, who sought counsel from no one when he created the world, is the one who is there reliant on a human earthly mother and father in Mary and Joseph. Can you get your mind around that? That there in the stable was something bigger than all the world has known. Here in that stable was the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely a ordinary baby, but God made flesh. But the humility for God to stoop and come into the world and take on that role, for the humility for the Creator to become like one of us in frail humanity. And we see his humility not only in who he is, but in what he came to do. Why was this baby born? Why did God become flesh? Why did he enter the world? Well, the Bible's clear. He came to accomplish the will of his Father in heaven. And what was the will of his Father in heaven? It was to save his people from their sins. And in order to do that, the Lord Jesus Christ had to live a life that was free from sin in every way, in thought, in word, and in deed. And then to go to a cross at a place called Calvary that we sung about in our second hymn, where he would die as a substitute for sinners. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the good for the bad. That those of us who are sinners, those of us who acknowledge our sin, we're all sinners, or those of us who acknowledge our sin, can be brought back into right relationship with the God we have offended. What humility it took for the God of heaven and earth to stoop and become like one of us, but what more humility it took for him to be rejected by his own people, people he had made, to be ill-treated, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be crucified. And so, as we see such humility in our Saviour, it shouldn't surprise us that he also, who showed such humility, should tell his disciples in Luke 18, verse 14, that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The question I want us to consider this morning from Luke 18 is this: in what way does God exalt the humble? Because we say it all the time. As Christians, we know the verses. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We read it in Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 2 at the beginning of the service, where she was speaking about how God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, how he's brought down the mighty from their thrones, and how he has exalted those of the humble estate. So in what way does this God exalt those who are humble? Well, in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 30, we have three answers. These three encounters that we read of, him encountering those who trusted in themselves, him encountering the parents bringing their children, him encountering the rich young ruler, all of these encounters actually teach us something about how God will exalt the humble. And he does it by giving them something. And so what does he give them? Well, three things. Let's consider each of them in turn. Firstly, in verses 9 to 14, we see that the humble will receive God's mercy. The humble will receive God's mercy. So here's Jesus, and he is heading, remember in Luke's gospel, he is heading ever closer to Jerusalem. He is nearing that city where he has already told his disciples he will be rejected by men, he will suffer at the hands of his enemies, and he will be crucified. And as he is going there, we're told that he meets a group of people who inspire yet another parable from the Lord. Verse 9, he also told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So if you're with us last Sunday afternoon, we were thinking about the previous story in Luke 18 that Jesus told. And it was a story about an unrelenting widow who had sought justice from an unrighteous judge. To begin with, the judge refused to listen to her. But through her persistence, through her unrelenting nagging, she had her plea answered by this man who didn't fear God and was no respecter of any man or woman. And the purpose of the parable at that point was to teach the disciples that they should never lose heart in praying. Well, this next parable that Jesus tells continues on that theme of prayer, only it has an altogether different purpose. But here Jesus pictures two men inside the temple in Jerusalem. There is a Pharisee in verses 11 to 12. And this man mirrors the attitudes of Jesus' audience. He is trusting in his own righteousness, and doesn't he know just how righteous he really is? He has chosen to stand in a place that is away from other people as a sign of just how holy he is. You remember what holiness means, don't you? It means to be set apart. And he took this quite literally. This Pharisee is set apart from others, standing alone in the temple, away from all of those people he considers to be bad, terrible sinners, who if they come near him, they might contaminate him. Who if he associates with, others might think wrongly of him. And so he stands alone, and he looks up to heaven, and he begins to pray. And what does his prayer consist of? Does he pray about how sinful he is? Does he pray about how he has failed the Lord in various ways? No. He's not sensitive to any sin. He has none to confess as far as he's concerned. Instead, he lists all of his religious accomplishments like he's writing a CV to God. Look what he says. He says, there's a problem when you look down at the Bible and it's small writing. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. In what way are you not like other men? Well, he hasn't fallen into the same serious sins that he believes others have. He's not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer, or even like that tax collector over there. No, he says, I have avoided the sins that others have fallen into, and I have excelled in fasting. That is the giving up of food for a period of time before God. In the Old Testament, the law only required you to fast once a year, and that was at the time of Passover. And this man says, I fast how often? Twice a week. Oh, he's holy. He's righteous. And I give tithes of all that I get. You know, the Pharisees were very known for tithing everything, not just the salary that they received. They were known for tithing even the herbs in their herb cupboard. You couldn't out-tie the Pharisee. I'm not told who gives what in this church, for good reason. But let me say this. The best giver in this church was nothing compared to a Pharisee. The Pharisees were expert at giving. Everything they had, 10% went to the temple. 10% went to the Lord. Everything. And he is proud. He is a shining light in the sky that must be noticed by God. He is the bright North Star. But then in the parable, there's a tax collector. Tax collectors were considered extortioners. They were considered traitors. They were viewed as aiding the Roman government. They took more tax than was necessary. They were despised by the people. And before the end of Luke's gospel, we're going to meet another tax collector whose life is changed. And as this man stands in the temple, we see his humility in the fact that this man cannot even look up. This man cannot even look up. His head, and I would suggest his heart, is bowed. And he pleads with God one very simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's got no credentials. He's got nothing to boast about. Nothing to bring God except to fall on his mercy, confessing his sin. Beat it while he beats his chest. Which one's right with God? That's the question. And Jesus says, it's not the religious guy. It's not the one who looks like he's doing all the right things, playing the part. The one who went away in right relationship with God, the word Jesus uses is justified, is the tax collector who simply relied on the Lord, falling on his mercy in humility. The lesson's clear, isn't it? Those who humble themselves in the presence of God will receive his mercy. That's good news. If you're trusting in your religious activity to save you, your chapel attendance, your giving, your upstanding moral record in the community, I'm not saying they're bad things, unless you're so proud of them that you think that you have no need for God's mercy, be sure that God himself opposes you. God opposes the proud. But if you've recognized that you're a sinner who has nothing to offer God and who simply enters his presence crying out with nothing else to say but, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, then the good news is that God exalts the humble. You will receive his mercy. He gives it freely. He will forgive you of your sin when you come to him and confess it. What a saviour. What a God. But secondly, in verses 15 to 17, we see that the humble will receive God's kingdom. The humble will receive God's mercy, and the humble will receive God's kingdom. So following this parable, we read that parents are bringing their children to be touched by Jesus. What's going on here? Well, this is a practice that is rooted in Israel's history, going all the way back to the patriarch Jacob. Jacob, you'll remember, near the end of his life, laid hands on his two grandsons who were born in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. And in the laying on of hands, he signified a spiritual blessing had been conferred on those he was touching. So a physical touch was symbolic of a spiritual blessing. And in this situation, as parents are bringing the children to the Lord Jesus, the same thing appears to be happening here. They are wanting Jesus to lay his hands on them in order to give them a spiritual blessing. But when the disciples see what's going on, what's their reaction? Their reaction is to try and stop the parents from doing this. It seems that the disciples have decided that, well, children, they're just not important enough for the Lord to be dealing with. He's got other things. He's got higher priorities. He doesn't need to be spending all of his time laying his hands on your infants. He doesn't need to be bothering with that, because after all, haven't you seen how many sick and how many suffering are coming to him for healing? No, the disciples just didn't think the children were important. And while they are rebuking the parents, Jesus turns and rebukes them. And he rebukes them for their pride. He tells them they should not hinder the little children, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now note, the Lord did not say the kingdom of God belongs to the children. The kingdom of God belongs to children, to such as these. It belongs to those who are like little children. In fact, he goes further and he tells us that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we, adults, become like these little children. So how, in what way, are we to become like little children? Well, in the first place, we should be like children in our dependency. Look at verse 16 there. Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Here are these children. And just think of a child. And these children are very, it's clear that they're very, very young. And think of a young child. Think of the children in early learning time in the rear hall. Think even younger. Think of a newborn baby. Is there anything more helpless than a newborn baby, unable to do anything for itself, unable to clothe itself, to feed itself, to move itself? And it's interesting, isn't it, that human infants rely on their parents for a much longer time than any other creature. They continue to be completely dependent on mum and dad for years to come. They are a picture of helplessness, and we are to become like little children, in that we trust not in ourselves but in the Lord. Children have nothing to bring in ways of their qualifications. They can bring nothing in ways of their achievements. They're too young. They simply depend upon others. They simply trust in others to help them, to do things for them. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, does not belong to those who depend on their own self-righteousness, who think that they can get to heaven themselves. The kingdom of God belongs to those who rely on the righteousness of Christ alone to save them. To rely on a Saviour who has come into the world, who's lived the life they failed to live, died the death they deserve to die, and has won the victory they cannot win themselves. That's who the kingdom of God belongs to. And we should also be like children in our receptivity. Verse 17. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." We have how many days? Is it 3 days till Christmas? Yeah, Jude's nodding. Confirmed. 3 days till Christmas. Till the children will be opening their presents. And just picture the scene. Here they are, perhaps in the Starkey household or the Brown household, and the children are opening their presents Christmas morning, and just imagine, here comes Jonah, and he's got his piggy bank. I don't know if he's got a piggy bank, but he comes with his piggy bank, He says, "Mum and Dad, how much do I owe?" Graham's like, "Yeah, that's a good idea." "Oh, sorry, Graham, he's not going to do it. He's not going to do it." Or imagine Josiana wakes up and she comes to Mum while she's sorting Kramer out, getting him ready for church, and she says, "How much did it all cost? What can I contribute? Let's set up a deposit." That's not going to happen, is it? Jensen and Dominic aren't going to do that. Zephan's older and he's not going to do that. No child comes to you after they've received a gift and says, "Let me contribute to this. I insist that you do not pay for this, that I pay for it myself." And yet how many of us would say that to the gift of God when he says, "Here is my son, freely given. All you must do is place your faith in him, and whoever has my son has my kingdom." A kingdom as a gift. Don't ever think that God is ungenerous. Don't ever think that God is stingy. You might meet stingy Christians. You will never meet the Lord as a stingy God. He is full of generosity. He has freely given his son to save his people from their sins. And with his son, he has freely given a kingdom. So why would you turn to him and say, "Let me contribute something. Maybe I can contribute some good works here and there. Maybe I can contribute something financially if I give enough to the church. Or maybe I can contribute something in my morality by being a good person out in society. Or maybe I can contribute something by being sorry enough for my sin, by weeping enough, by harming myself so I might show how really truly sorry I am." Joe, even that's a form of works. Even that. No, here is a free gift. And all you must do is receive it by faith. Like a child receives a gift. Like a child. Freely given. Freely received. Are you willing to humble yourself and become like a child in your dependence upon God? Are you willing to receive the kingdom of God without trying to earn it by your own good merit? If you will humble yourself, then God will exalt you by giving you entrance into his kingdom. Well, finally, in verses 18 to 30, we see that the humble will receive God's inheritance. Will receive God's inheritance. After challenging the disciples, another man enters the conversation, a man who is described as being a ruler. This probably means that he was one of the rulers in the local synagogue, a Jewish place of worship. Even despite being young, we know he's young, not from this account, but from the other gospel accounts, which also record this encounter. So he's a ruler, he's young, and he's also very wealthy, extremely wealthy, Luke says. I want you to just notice some things about this encounter. Notice first what the ruler wanted to do. Here is this man, and he comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, people often make that mistake. They think they've got to do something. You see, unlike the children, this man did not want to receive the kingdom as a free gift. He wanted to do something. He wanted to do something that earned him a place in heaven forever. So notice what the ruler could not do. In verses 19 to 23, the Lord Jesus asked him a question back. Look at verse 19. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, the commentators say, and I think they're right in what they say, that what Jesus is doing here is he is trying to get this man to kind of think about who he's speaking to. Why call me good? It was taboo in that culture to call a rabbi good. You can search Jewish writings outside of the Bible, and you will never find a rabbi who is referred to as good. But here, this man seems to see something in Jesus that perhaps others haven't. And so the commentators say, well, of course, here is Jesus, why do you call me good? God alone is good. By reminding him that God alone is good, he's highlighting the implication he is making is that who do you believe is standing in front of you? And we know from Luke's gospel who's standing in front of him. It is the God, is the Lord made flesh. The God who has become part of creation, who has taken up humanity on himself. But I think something else is going on here too. When Jesus says God alone is good, he is challenging this man's assumptions about goodness. We'll see in a moment, this man thought he was good. And I wonder if actually, rather than calling Jesus a good teacher because he had an inkling of who Jesus really was, he's calling him good teacher because he's got a mixed up idea about what goodness is. So Jesus continues, verse 20. So no one is good except God alone. Follow the train of thought. You know the commandments. So I'm going to show you that no one is good except God alone by reading out some commandments. He reads out four. Four from the second tablet of the law, which can be summed up to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says this, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And you can imagine the relief of this wealthy young ruler because he says, I've done all of these since my youth. I've done all of it. Do you know which commandment Jesus left out? Oh, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. But wait, because how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So here's the thing that the man, I think, knew he lacked. Jesus is not telling him to sell all of his possessions because Jesus does not allow wealthy people in his kingdom. There are examples of godly, wealthy people in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. He is not saying you have to be poverty-stricken to be in the kingdom, because there are ungodly poor people in the Bible. What Jesus is challenging is that this man is a sinner because he is a coveter. He is covetous. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. This man could not give up his riches. It's not so much that he had wealth, it's more that wealth had him. And he was unwilling to let it go in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he turns away sorrowful when he does not follow the Lord. But notice what the Lord alone can do in the remaining verses. Because Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And we kind of look at that, and you can get all sorts of wonderful sort of explanations about this. There are some that talk about this place called the needles, where the camels would pass through on their knees, and all sorts of other explanations for it. But just read it in its context. It's very clear. Jesus is talking about a knitting needle. He's talking about a camel, and he's intending that the illustration is an impossibility. You cannot get a camel through the eye of a knitting needle. And the reason is this: the illustration is there to demonstrate this, that it is hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And so the people around Jesus say, then who can be saved? Because they had this prosperity gospel view, this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel opinion, that if you are blessed, if you are rich, and if you are wealthy, then that means you are blessed by God. That means that you have favor from God. And so if the rich cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, if the rich find it difficult to enter God's kingdom, then how can us ordinary poor people enter God's kingdom? Because aren't they in? And Jesus says, no, they're not. No, they're not. But listen to this. What is impossible with man is possible with God. How do they know? How can they be sure? Because after all, here were some of his disciples who were business owners. And what have they done? They've done what the rich man could not do. They've left their businesses. They put down their fishing nets. Why? To follow Jesus. There are tax collectors like Levi sitting at his tax booth extorting the people, most likely. Building up wealth for himself, and Jesus comes and says, come, follow me. And he leaves his tax booth, he throws a party for Jesus, and he begins following him. There were husbands who had families, and were all about comfortable living, and Jesus comes and says, come, follow me. And they go. They have to pack their bags, and they leave all to follow him. And Jesus gives a promise. I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many more times in this time and in the age to come eternal life. What made it so that the disciples would come follow him, leaving everything else behind? It was only the work of God in their hearts. That rich young ruler couldn't do it. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. And here are some disciples who have left all to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, yours is eternal life. You have eternal life. What the man could not have himself, God has given to his disciples who have left all to follow him. I wonder, are you willing to humbly give up whatever it is that's been keeping you from following Jesus? Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. God exalts the humble by assuring them that they have an inheritance in the age that is to come, that they are recipients of eternal life, that they have treasure that does not rust, does not perish, cannot be stolen, and cannot be destroyed. Have you humbly left all to follow Jesus? If not, what is it that stops you? What is it that prevents you? What is it that you cannot let go, that you will not let go? Because I tell you this, nothing is in comparison, nothing comes close to following the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is that hinders you from following him today, it ain't worth it. It might give you some sense of prestige or some sense of security or even some pleasure for a few years. But soon it will betray you. Soon it will leave you. Soon it will destroy you. But if you were to leave it behind today and follow Jesus, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never impoverish you. He will never, never, he will never allow you to perish. But he will give you eternal life. Those who trust in their own merits, who look down on others, Jesus says, will be humbled. You see, I have a choice this morning. Either humble yourself before God, or when the Lord returns again with the Father's kingdom on the clouds of heaven, he will humble you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen.